Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It is such a pleasure to be here. Man, do I enjoy it. Although, let me say two things at the very beginning. First of all, again, how honored I am to be here with you all, how much I enjoy it. Secondly, don't take anything personal by it, but as soon as I'm done here, I'm out of here. If I leave soon after I'm finished, I might be able to catch a little bit of my grandson's one-year-old birthday party. Isn't that sweet? So, but what a great morning we've had with Pastor Jack and Pastor Terry, and then maybe I can add a little bit onto it here. But I think about my little grandson. I've got two grandchildren, a granddaughter who's 4, and my grandson just turned 1. When I was my grandson's age, I lived in a house on 2nd Street near Acacia, right here in Rialto. And then a little bit later, family moved over a little bit, another part of town near the corner of Lilac and Walnut. And I lived here till I was 15 years of age. And so I love this city. I love this community, man. Went to these schools, played in these parks, swam in these pools. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to come. And so it's a very special thing for me to come and to be able to bring you something from God's Word, especially about such a great theme. I mean, I feel like Pastor Terry gave me such a great handoff from his really wonderful explanation of all those aspects of the armor of God and the defensive armor that we have. So I just want to go to a little bit greater depth to the offensive armor that we have. So please open your Bible back up again to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to talk about this, starting most notably here at verse... I'll start reading at verse 17, but of course our focus is going to be, I'll start at verse 16, but our focus will be on verse 17. So Father, come and bless your word to us here today. Lord, we want to hear not only about this offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, but also, Lord, how to put it all into action. And so help us to do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. All right, so in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is talking about this whole dynamic in the Christian life that we wrestle, we have a fight. I mean, that's right there back in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Our main fight as Christians, it's not against people. It's not against flesh and blood situations. It's a spiritual battle. And that's why we talk about it being spiritual warfare. I mean, the analogy is really well, both in the ancient world and the modern world, how we connect the principles and the mentality and the strategies of warfare to the struggle that we have as believers. Because, man, it's true. We wrestle. It's a fight. I don't know if you're in this kind of weird mentality that occasionally I'll get into. I mean, I'll admit it. I get into it too. But this really kind of crazy mentality where I kind of expect the Christian life to be easy. That if I was really walking with God, everything would be smooth. Really wouldn't be any problems. We'd just be like this rocket ship to glory, and that's all be... Listen, there is that rocket ship to glory. There is the day when it's all going to be smooth. We call that heaven. Until then, it's going to be a fight every day of our lives. You're not doing it wrong if the Christian life feels like a battle. Now, sometimes we're fighting the battle badly. Sometimes we're fighting the wrong battle. But just the fact that there's a battle or a struggle in your Christian life and living out your life in a wicked world, it doesn't mean that you're off track at all. So Paul says, okay, we have this fight. We got to be equipped to do it, just like a soldier has to be equipped. Although, let me add one thing that when I first really noticed this and kind of preached it to myself, it was extremely helpful. I want you to notice how Paul begins this section in verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Look at that with me now. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where it all begins. You got to have your strength in God. You know, if you take a soldier who's the proverbial 98-pound weakling, has no ability, no strength, no muscles at all, you go throw what they carry in the military as far as a backpack and protective gear and the helmet and the guns and all the weapons they have on, he's going to fall down in the midst of it. If you don't have strength in the Lord, it don't matter how great your weapons are, offensive or defensively. It begins with you being strong in yourself. Is that what the Bible says? No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So we begin from that standpoint that our strength is in the Lord. Then we put all this armament on us because we got to fight this battle. We put on this defensive armor that Pastor Terry spoke so well about. And then at the end of it all, he comes to this aspect of speaking really about the only aspect of offensive armor that the believer has. And about the only piece of offensive armor that the believer has is the sword of the Spirit. Look at it with me there in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Pastor Terry spoke about that so well. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Okay, we got that through too. Now look at the last part of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what's kind of interesting that, yes, you have the sword, and yes, it's the only piece of offensive armor, but I want you to understand, every other piece of armor sort of connects it to it. In the sense of, the other pieces of armor are there so that you can fight effectively with the sword. So that you can do your business with the sword. But it also comes back to us as well, having to do with the belt of truth. Because if the belt is truth, it comes back to the source of truth, which again, you come back to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the whole idea here is very simple for us to grab onto. And it's simply this. The Spirit provides a sword for us, and that sword is the Word of God. If you're going to be effective in your use of the sword of the Spirit, you can't regard the Bible to be like a book of magic charms. It's not like a giant garlic clove that you tie around your neck to keep away vampires. You can wave your Bible around all you want, and you're not going to chase away a single demonic spirit. No, it's the truth. It's the living Word of God that wins the victory and is our sword in the Spirit. So we have to regard it as, notice this, the Word of God. Isn't that what the text says? Did I read that right in verse 17? Let me just look at it one more time. Verse 17, praying always with all prayer, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Look, there's a lot of things in the Christian life that we just say without even thinking about what we're saying. Men, if this book really has the Word of God, that changes everything, not only in your life, but in the whole universe. You know, God, the guy who created everything, creator of heaven and earth, the one on whom every breath we have sustains, and if God wanted to, our life could be over in a moment. If he wanted to sustain our life forever, it would be sustained forever. The God who can do anything at any time, the God of all sovereign authority and power, the God of love who manages the universe. If this is his word to us, that makes all the difference in the world. If it's his word to us, then there's really nothing more important than us understanding the heart and the mind and the will of God by what is revealed to us in this book. We got to regard it seriously as being the Word of God. So we take the sword of the Spirit, we depend upon its help in our life. When there's a battle to fight spiritually, the sword is providing most of the offensive attack. The classic example of this, and I'll speak about this again in just a moment, the classic example of this is Jesus and his great battle against Satan in the classic temptation in the wilderness. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want you to think about the mentality that we have to have this. Think of a soldier or a gladiator practicing. What does he do? He's in training. He's practicing his sword thrusts and moves and positions. He has to practice that stuff ahead of time. Look, I'm not in the military. God bless. I figure that some of you men, you get this many men together. We got a lot of veterans here. God bless you for your service. And I know especially it's true in the military in decades past, but especially today, how much emphasis they put on training. What do you think they do? They take a soldier, toss him his weapon, show him where the trigger is. Okay, go fight. That's a suicide mission. Our military, especially today, spends so much time and emphasis on training again and again, because that's what you got to do to use the weapons correctly. Men, if you don't train with the Word of God, you are going to have no ability to use it in the midst of the battle. It's like tossing a sword to you and me. Does anybody in this room know how to fight with a sword? Probably not, unless you go to those weird Renaissance fair things and you're all into that. Probably nobody in this room knows how to fight decently with a sword. What would it be like for us if somebody threw us a sword and had us take on somebody who knew what they were doing with it? We'd get slaughtered. I mean, it's not because we're stupid. It's not because we lack courage. It's because we have no training in how to use a sword. Now listen, let me tell you something. Every man in this room, you are way ahead of the game already. Why are you here? Why do you sit here listening to me with a Bible open? Because you are getting trained right now in the use of the sword of the Spirit. You're learning, you're gathering. And just like any kind of training, sometimes it feels like you're learning a lot, sometimes it feels like you didn't learn anything that day. But you know that the whole method of training together, collectively, is massively effective to help you go out there and use that training. Because if you're trained well, you're going to do like what a good soldier does in training, that at the time of the battle, you will instantly recall which kind of thrust of the sword, which kind of position suits that exact moment of the Bible. But no, you are never going to use the thrust in the fight if you've never been able to use it in training. And that's what you guys are doing here right now. So the idea is simply this: effectively using the sword of the Spirit takes practice. Now, link that idea to the great example of this with Jesus combating the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember that occasion? You know, again and again, we have the instance, and I'm just going to turn over quickly to my Bible here, in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus combats the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. And I'm not going to read you the whole passage, but I'll just remind you what happened. The devil, the tempter, he came to him in the wilderness. Jesus had fasted for many, many days. And at the end of that period of 40 days of fasting, what did the devil do? He said, "Hey, sustain yourself, Son of God." He said, "Listen, take these stones and make them into bread." And what did Jesus do? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is written. He came back against Satan with a offensive, "It is written, I'm not going to believe your lie, I'm going to do what the Word of God says." But he came back based on that idea. Now, if that verse had never been in the head and heart of the Son of God, he would not have been able to use it at the opportune time. But when the attack came, he was able to answer back. And then Satan came again and tempted him. "Hey, listen, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple, this very high place. Angels will come and rescue you, and it'll be a spectacular show." And what did Jesus say? He said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I'm answering you again with Scripture. And then the third time, when Satan said, "Listen, I'll give you everything you came on this earth to accomplish. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll show them to you. I'll deliver them unto you." What did Jesus respond with? Satan said, "All you got to do is bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give it all to you." And Jesus answered back to him, and he said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again and again, The temptation came. The battle came. Jesus answered with Scripture. All right, so what do you got to do? Well, let me just get stone cold practical with you, man. Some of you men, you are eaten up by stress and anxiety. And you do a really good job not showing it. And I respect you, man. God bless you. You know, you learn somewhere along the way, and again, I respect this. You learn somewhere that a man just takes it. That a man, he stands strong, and it doesn't matter if the world is crashing down upon him. He doesn't let anybody know. Now, the problem is that inside, it's eating you alive. The stress, the anxiety, it's driving you to do stupid and crazy and self-destructive things. You keep it all secret, but this stress and anxiety, it's eating you alive. What do you do with that? Brother, you're being attacked spiritually. You got to come back with a spiritual attack, and you got to come back and answer with the Word of God. You got to come back and say, listen, 1 Peter says that I can cast all my cares upon Him because He cares for me. Jesus, I cast my cares upon You. You come back and you realize Philippians chapter 4 tells me, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, I'm going to make my request known for God, known to God. You see the simple idea? You get the equipping in your own time in the Bible. You get the equipping here, but you realize when I need that biblical truth, it's going to come back out from me. You need strength in the moment of temptation. You need deliverance from a sin that seems to bind you. You need love in your heart towards your wife and your children, because even though you love them, you know you don't love them the way you should. Again and again, what do? You come back with the principles and the truths of God's Word. And sometimes you just got to say, listen, devil, shove it. I'm not taking this. God's Word is true, and I'm standing upon it. You regard it as a weapon that you use to fight back with. I'm just not taking it from you anymore, devil. Let me tell you this. And you give him a principle, a promise from God's Word. But if you are ignorant of the Word of God, what hope is there for you? May as well just toss you the sword. You're a gladiator in an arena. You've never touched a sword before. I toss you one, and here comes Russell Crowe to go fight you there. What are you going to do? Well, you're slaughtered, man. You got an enemy who knows what he's doing, and you don't have any familiarity with the sword. That's why we take the sword of the Spirit, we regard it as the Word of God, but we realize that effectively using the sword of the Spirit takes practice. Look at it this way. You know that modern warfare today, it was the same in the Roman world, but modern warfare today relies on technology so much. Our technology is fancier today, but in the ancient world, they had to have technology. They had to have the sword, the spear, the breastplate. Those things, you didn't just find them. You had to make them. That was technology. Warfare relies on technology so much. But let me ask you about that technology. Where do they make it? Do they make weapons at the front line? Do they make the armor and stuff there in the midst of the battle? No. You train and make your ammunition and learn how to do it away from the front line, not when you're in the midst of it. Now, I don't even want to think about what's going through some of your heads right now, but I'll tell you this, at least not in person, there's no provocatively dressed woman walking up and down this stage right in front of us. We're shielded from that. Bless the Lord right here this morning. But listen, we're not on the front line of that battle. Now's the time for us to strengthen ourselves in the principles that will enable us to stand against it when we are on the front line of that battle. Because in the battle, it's too late to say, I got to make a weapon. in the battle, it's too late to say, I got to learn how to use this weapon. No, you do it now, away from the battle, so that in the midst of it, you can be effective in fighting with it. Well, basically, in the big picture, what I want to talk to you, just in the remaining time I have with you, according to the clock, it's about 25 minutes I got with you. I want to talk to you about three swords. The first one I've already spoken to you about. And then have some words at the end of how we put it all together with prayer. So I just want to spend some quick time in a couple passages in 1 and 2 Samuel. I think that beautifully illustrates this. Keep a finger or a marker or something in Ephesians chapter 6, because we're going to come back to that at the very end. But the first sword we've already spoken about, it's the sword of Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. It's part of the spiritual armor that we have. I want to speak to you about a second sword found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 7 through 9. 1 Samuel 21, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not on hand here a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, check out this line, "There is none like it, give it to me." First sword we talked about today was the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. The second sword I want to talk to you about is the sword of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The sword of Goliath? Well, what's that all about? Well, I don't want to get in too much into discussion of the context here. Let me summarize it very deeply, or very quickly, I should say. David is on the run from King Saul. He's a fugitive in his own kingdom. He's a wanted man. If Saul catches him, Saul will kill him. So David's on the run, and he stops by the tabernacle and chats it up with the priest, and he's going to get some bread, and he wants some weapons there at the priest. So he asks where he can. Now, there's some different issues there that I'm just going to pass over. Was David telling the truth? On and on. Okay, we're just going to leave that off to the side. I just want to see, David says, "You got a sword or a spear here?" He goes, "Well, look, the only thing we got is Goliath's sword. Do you want it?" David goes over, and he grabs that sword of Goliath. And can you picture that scene in his mind? It's wrapped in a cloth. He picks it up, unwraps it from the cloth. He takes it out. I don't know, he might have had to use two hands to hold it. This is Goliath's sword. It's got to be a big sword. And what does he say about it? He says, "There is none like it. Give it to me. I want that sword." God wants us to have that attitude about the Word of God. He wants you to look at this book and the truth that is contained in this book, and God wants you to say, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Nothing compares to this book. Nothing. I mean, I made allusion to that before. It is the Word of God. If you look at this book to be just like any other book, then friends, you won't understand what it is, and it'll never have the power in your life that it should have. I mean, there's even some good Christian books out there that might be helpful to a person, but they're not the Bible. You read a Christian book, and if it's helpful to you, well, then good. Praise the Lord. I mean, if it's truly edifying, if it's solid, okay, wonderful. But it's not the Bible. You got to look at your Bible and say, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, I want you to think of what went through David's heart and his mind when he held on to Goliath's sword. When was the last time David held Goliath's sword? It was when he killed Goliath. By the way, do you know how David killed Goliath? Most of us think David killed Goliath with the stone that was thrown from a sling. I don't think so. Let me read to you 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 50 and 51. 1 Samuel 17, verses 50 and 51. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. Look, we don't have a video of this, so it's not like we can put it back on slow-mo instant replay. But it would seem to me that Goliath was still alive when he was on the ground with that stone sunk in his forehead. And David goes over to a still breathing, though knocked out Goliath. And what does he do? He pulls that sword out of his sheath and he goes, "Mister, I'm killing you with your own sword." And he killed him. Maybe it was a heart shot. Maybe David took away his armor, his breastplate, whatever it was. David killed him and then he cut off his head. You are never going to trouble the people of Israel again. I want you to think about this, man. When David goes to the tabernacle and he gets that sword and he says, "There is none like it, give it to me." David realizes what victories he won in the past with that very sword. Now, man, I don't know. Maybe some of you are new believers and you don't have many victories in your life yet from the Word of God, but I know that many of you walk with God for a long time. And it's time for you to get a little serious here and just remember how many victories in your life you have from this book. And you need to go and say, "I'm going to grasp it once again. This blade is still sharp. This thing will still accomplish great things for God and His kingdom. There is none like it. Give it to me. I don't care if nobody else wants it." How could it be that nobody else wanted Goliath's sword? Wouldn't you want it just as a trophy? How come some great man, how come King Saul didn't have Goliath's sword? Listen, even though other people may despise this book, even though it may be neglected and abused in churches, forget it. We say, "There's none like it, give it to me. I want this book. I know the victories that it's won. I know this is a book that can kill giants. Nothing can stand in the way of the people of God when they have a firm grasp upon this word. There's none like it, give it to me." So that's a second sword. First sword, sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. Second sword, Goliath's sword that David picked up in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's talk about the third sword. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The third sword is the sword of Eleazar. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. I love this section of 2 Samuel. This is at the very end of King David's life. And at the end of King David's life, the writer of 2 Samuel goes, "You know what? There's some pretty cool stuff that happened through some friends of David, through some of his mighty men that I haven't talked about before. So let me throw it in here at the end." And this is one of those occasions. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder." This dude was a stud. Eleazar, do you see the first thing that it says that he did? He defied the Philistines. Let me tell you something. The Philistines were absolutely happy as long as the people of God were in subjugation to them. If you want to make the devil happy, then you just surrender your life to him. When he says jump, you say how high. When he says look at this, you look at this. When he says say this, you say it. When he says smoke this, you smoke it. And you know what? The devil will be at peace with you. But there's going to come a day in your life, because you're a man. You're not a dog, you're a man. And as a man created in the image of God, as a man who knows something of the things of God, the day is going to rise up where you say, "I'm sick of this. I'm sick of dancing to your tune, devil. I'm going to defy you just like Eleazar defied the Philistines." No way. It's not going to happen anymore. By the way, are some of you men like me? You're kind of by instinct rebellious. You know, somebody draws a line, you want to cross it. You just kind of have that. I have that instinct in me. Listen, what I want to do with my instinct towards rebellion is I just want to channel it in the right direction. I want to rebel against Satan and all of his works. You're a rebellious man? Fine. Channel it in the right direction. Surrender wholeheartedly to God, but defy and rebel against the devil and all of his works. That's the kind of man Eliezer was. No way, I'm going to defy the Philistines. Then notice this about Eliezer. He fought when everybody else retreated. Everybody else left the field of battle. Did you see that? It says, they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. They all go out to battle. And when it gets thick and the Philistines are all around, all of a sudden Eliezer's looking around. Where is everybody? I guess it's just me. All right, let's get it on, Philistines. Now again, there's some of us as men. We'll fight the battle as long as our wife wants us to. We'll fight the battle as long as somebody else watches over and pushes us in the right direction. But if it has not happened yet in your spiritual life, I'm here to tell you, I'm not a prophet, but I'll just tell you as a man who's lived and walked with God for a few years, I'll tell you the day is coming where God is going to engineer it where you have to stand alone. You're going to get angry. You're going to think your brothers have let you down. But let me tell you, it's not about your brothers letting you down. It's about God deliberately putting you in a situation where you got to stand alone because God wants to see what you're made of. Or if your Christian life's just dependent on other people. Eliezer would stand when everybody else retreated. And then what did he do? He got up and attacked. Here I am, surrounded by all these Philistines. I'm going to attack. But what did he attack with? The sword that was in his hand. And this is the baddest line of all. Verse 10. It says, he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. He would not let it go. Now, I've been told that there's a physiological thing like this. I've heard it happening with motocross riders. Anybody hear about this happening with motocross riders? They are so gripped onto the handlebars of their bike, and the battle is so intense, they're holding on for dear life, this that at the end of the race, they are physically unable to unclench their hands. I've heard it sometimes where they got to bring a mechanic along with a screwdriver to literally pry off the fingers of the motocross rider from the bike. It's a physiological thing. But don't you tell me this isn't also a spiritual thing. That right here, Eliezer shines to us as an example of a man who said, I am going to hold on to the sword of God's word. There is none like it. Give it to me. And I am never, ever going to let go of this thing. First of all, it means that he was holding on to it. If it's never in your hands, you got to hold on to the word of God, but then you got to hold on to it strong. He tightly gripped that sword, and he kept his grip tight on that sword. Now look, here's the good news, man. If you do that faithfully, there will come a place in your life where it's just like, I can't let it go. I can't. I wonder, maybe some of you men aren't there with you yet. You know, I don't know. Maybe you haven't walked with the Lord for many years. Maybe you got a lot of years under your belt, but you don't got a lot of maturity under your belt. Well, some of you could be like that. I knew a guy of whom it was said, look, man, you haven't been a Christian for 20 years. You've been a Christian for 2 years, 10 times over. No, you've never advanced beyond that. But for those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, Pastor Terry, I know this is your testimony. You can't let go. It's just it. There's nothing out there in this world. There's no kind of temptation. Not that we can't sin and fall. Listen, if I were to have something that's a fall or a sin in my life, I don't blame for people being surprised, but nobody she's shocked. I'm a man just like anybody else. But I'll tell you what, I'm never letting go of this. Never. The grip is on it tight enough and long enough to where now it is automatic. And if you'll be faithful to God, you will come to the same place as well. Now, look at the benefit that God brought from that. It says at the very end of verse 10, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Everybody else benefited from his victory. And when God raises up men who will hold on that tight to the word of God and fight with the word of God like men, it will make a plunder, a victory, a spoil that's not just for them, but for everybody else. Your wife will benefit from that victory. Your children and your grandchildren and the people in your community and the people of your congregation. It's not going to be your victory nor your plunder alone. You're going to be the only guy out there fighting at times, but God will use it to bring blessing and plunder and spoil to many. But listen, you got to have that attitude. My hand is on this sword, and I am never, ever letting go of this sword. All right. With the 5 minutes or so I have left, turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, it's not wrong to judge a sermon by the amount of time that the pastor spends speaking on something. That's not wrong to do. So I've spent 40, 45 minutes speaking on three swords. The sword of the Spirit, Goliath's sword, and Eliezer's sword. And how that speaks to us about the work of the Word of God and how we should respond to it. But I'm here to tell you that the last 5 minutes I have speaking to you now has as much weight as the previous 40 minutes. This is the second half, even though it's not proportional, in the time that I've spent. Look now at Ephesians chapter 6, let me start at verse 17. Ready? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me explain to you Paul's heart and thinking in verse 18. He has spoken eloquently for several verses on the spiritual warfare, the strength we need to have in God, the armor that we have to have, the fight we got to fight. But now in verse 18, he speaks to you and I as men, and he says, this is how you battle in the spiritual realm. You know how you do it? Pray. If you don't pray, you're not in the battle. Okay, think of a soldier. Doesn't matter whether it's an ancient soldier or a modern soldier. But think of a soldier. He's got his sword. He's got his breastplate. He's got his helmet. He's got his shoes. He's got the whole thing. Everything. He's got it all. There's the shield. Everything there. And he's strong. Man, that dude's been doing push-ups and pull-ups. He can handle it all. He's been trained. He knows it all. And then when the battle's actually going on, what is he doing? He's standing off this side, picking his nose. He never gets into the battle. Men, I'm going to say something. It's going to sound a little harsh, but I mean it. When it comes to spiritual warfare, if you don't pray, the devil laughs at you. He's got all this strength. He's got all this armor. He's got all this sword. Man, that sword's sharp. The devil says, I'm scared of that sword. The good thing is, he never uses it. Prayer is how we put the armor of God into action. The strength of God and the armor of God go to work through prayer. In theory, a prayerless Christian can be strong and wearing all the armor, but he never accomplishes anything because he never goes into battle through prayer. Now listen, I love how Paul puts it here in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer. How should you pray? Any way that honors God. Short prayers, long prayers. Written prayers, spontaneous prayers. Private prayers, public prayers. Praying with your eyes open, praying with your eyes closed. Praying with your hands folded, praying with your hands doing 100 other things. Prayers for yourself, prayers for other people. Prayers with the mind, prayers with the tears. Prayers with your family, and prayers for your family. Just pray. Pray for yourself, you need it. Pray for others, they need it. Pray for your pastor. How's God ever going to do a great work here unless it's by His Spirit? You know, prayer is the means we have to enlist God's work by the Spirit. And so we pray, pray, pray. Look, I can't explain it. But there is a way that the devil attacks us when it comes to prayer that just blows my mind. I've been married, 33 plus years now, to a wonderful, godly woman. I can hardly express to you how difficult it was for us to pray together in the early years of our marriage. Hey, how could that be? We both loved Jesus. Even as a young man, I was teaching the Bible and was a pastor. We both really loved the Lord. We both had given our lives to serve Him. It was the hardest thing in the world for us to pray together. Just weird feelings and attitudes, and it was never right, and it was just on and on. And guys, it was the most unbelievable battle in the first few years of our marriage just for us to pray together the right way. Finally, I got sick of it and just felt like I needed to cry out to God just on my own, guide me. And so what I started doing first, and I don't know why this broke it, but I just started praying for my wife, with her there. My wife, she tends to be a night person. I'm more of an early riser. So by habit, I'd often be up and out of the house, you know, at work or something before she'd get up. So oftentimes I'd go over there in the morning. She wouldn't be fully awake, but a little bit awake. I'd lay my hand on her shoulder and I'd pray for her. And I did that for months. We couldn't pray together, but I could pray for her. And it just worked. And by doing that regularly for weeks and months, something broke. And now, for I don't even tell you how many years, but the most precious part of our day is when we pray together. Satan has such a powerful interest in keeping you from prayer, in making prayer life weird for you somehow. Today's your day in the determination of the Spirit, not the determination of the flesh. God doesn't need your fleshly resolutions and vows. But in the determination of the Spirit as a Christian man, Lord, help me to be more of a man of prayer. I think we can come to a common agreement here, right now. Every one of us, no matter where our prayer life is, and I'm sure there's some prayer lives that are pretty good here. There's probably some prayer lives that are great. There's maybe some prayer lives here. Man, they're awful. Are you kidding? You prayed more as a pagan than you do right now. Everybody's all over the map. If you take our group together here, where we're on our prayer life, that says every one of us can take where we're at right now and say, Lord, help me to be more of a man of prayer. How much should you pray? More. No. Pastor Dave, you got to give me a time. You got 27.5 minutes every day. No, listen. I'll tell you how much you need to pray. More. You determine before God in the Spirit that Him helping you will be more of a man of prayer. And you will put into action every one of those aspects of the spiritual warfare. We started this morning with Pastor Jack talking to us about this man whose son was afflicted. did not that man simply come to Jesus in prayer? Now he's talking to Jesus. Well, that was, of course, that's what prayer is. It's just talking to Jesus. You come, and you come to God with a greater spirit of prayer, and you wait and see what awesome things he does in and through you. Father, I pray for a blessing on these men. I pray that you help them, Lord, not only to handle and to value and to hold on to the sword of the Spirit, but Jesus, we don't want to be those kind of men that the devil laughs at. Because we're all dressed up for battle, but we don't fight. Lord, help us to fight the battle in the spiritual realm through prayer and to bring you glory. We want to see more victories in our life and around us, Lord. We want to see the work of the devil defeated and brought low more and more. So make us the kind of men who are strong in the Lord, who take up the armor, and who put it into action through prayer. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you guys.